yesterday, as I was looking at over some of the mail, I received something from the Family Research Council. And as I was reading it, I was thinking, I would like to share that with you this morning. It's called The Price of Motherhood, A Two-Hanky Perspective. And this is what it says. Time is running out for my friend. We are sitting at lunch when she casually mentions that she and her husband are thinking of starting a family. What she means is that her biological clock has begun its countdown, and she is being forced to consider the prospect of motherhood. We're taking a survey, she says half jokingly. Do you think I should have a baby? It will change your life, I say carefully, keeping my tone neutral. I know, she says, no more sleeping in on Saturdays, no more spontaneous vacations. But that is not what I mean at all. I look at my friend trying to decide what to tell her. I want her to know what she will never learn in childbirth classes. I want to tell her that the physical wounds of childbirth heal, but that becoming a mother will leave her with an emotional wound so raw that she will be forever vulnerable. I consider warning her that she will never read a newspaper again without asking, what if that had been my child? That every plane crash, every fire will haunt her. That when she sees pictures of starving children, she will look at the mothers and wonder if anything could be worse than watching your child die. I look at her carefully manicured nails and stylish suit and think she should know that no matter how sophisticated she is, becoming a mother will immediately reduce her to the primitive level of a she-bear protecting her cub. That a slightly urgent call of mom will cause her to drop a souffle or her best crystal without a moment's hesitation. That the anger she will feel if they call came over a lost toy will be a joy she has never before experienced. I feel I should warn her that no matter how many years she has invested in her career, she will be professionally derailed by motherhood. She might successfully arrange for childcare, but one day she will be waiting to go into an important business meeting, and she will think about her baby's sweet smell. She will have to use every ounce of discipline to keep from running home just to make sure he is all right. I want my friend to know that everyday routine decisions will no longer be routine. That a visit to the fast food restaurant and a five-year-old boy's understandable desire to go to the men's room rather than the woman's room will become a major dilemma. That right there in the midst of clattering trays and screaming children, issues of independence and gender identity will be weighed against the prospect that a child molester may be lurking in the restroom. I want her to know that however decisive she may be at the office, she will second-guess herself constantly as a mother. Looking at my attractive friend, I want to assure her that eventually she will shed the pounds of pregnancy, but will never feel the same about herself. That her life, now so important, will be of less value to her once she has a child. That she would give up in a moment to save her offspring, but will also begin to hope for more years, not so much to accomplish her own dreams, but to watch her child accomplish his. I want her to know that a cesarean scar or shiny stretch marks will become badges of honor. My friend's relationship with her husband will change, I know, but not in the way she thinks. I wish she could understand how much more you can love a man who is always careful to powder the baby or who never hesitates to play bad guy with his son. I think she should know that she will fall in love with her husband again for reasons she would now find very unromantic. I wish my modern friend could sense the bond she will feel with other women throughout history who have tried desperately to stop war and prejudice and drunk driving. I hope she will understand why I think rationally about most issues, but become temporarily insane when I discuss the threat of nuclear war to my children's future. I want to describe to my friend the exhilaration of seeing your son learn to hit a baseball. I want to capture for her the belly laugh of a baby who is touching the soft fur of a dog for the first time. I want her to taste the joy that is so real that it hurts. My friend's quizzical looks makes me realize that tears have formed in my eyes. You'll never regret it, I say finally. Then I reach across the table and, squeezing my friend's hand, I offer a prayer for her and me and all the mere mortal women who stumble their way into this holiest of callings. As before the fall, women were to be mothers. And so now are women to be godly influencers to their children. But of course, as you know, as well as I do, that there was an issue that came in that has hindered all of life. And that issue is found over here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Though as Paul gives the result of the issue at hand, he tells us how a woman can remove the stigma of the fall in leading a human race into sin, and how that she can raise up godly children and be a godly influencer in the home. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says this: "Nevertheless, she will be saved, or better, delivered in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, Paul is not saying that a woman's going to be saved by having children. And all the women say amen, right? But what he is saying, if you look at the rest of the passage, the verses before that, he's saying that to remove the stigma that is associated with the fall, if you remember, Eve was tempted, right? She was deceived. And Adam disobeyed, according to Romans chapter 5. To remove that stigma, she has the opportunity to pass on a godly inheritance, a godly heritage to her children. This morning, I want to talk about godly influence. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about what women are not to be in the church, though this passage does address that. But what I'd like to talk about is the influence that women play in the lives of their families, in the lives of their kids, in the lives of the future generations. Paul tells us over in Titus chapter 2 that the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That is a challenge right there. That after the children have grown up and left the nest, if you will, a woman's influence doesn't end. In fact, it continues on, as she now becomes a grandmother of many or few or one. She has the opportunity to look at the other mothers as they come up and raise their children, to be godly influencers in their life, to admonish these young women, to be lovers of their husbands, to love their children, to have a discreet, a chaste attitude, to be homemakers, to build a home that would glorify God, to be good and obedient to their husbands so that the Word of God is not dishonored or blasphemed. That's the roles that we play. If you look over to verse 13, Adam picks up, or rather Paul picks up the roles. He says, "Adam was formed first and then Eve." You see roles that are given there. But as we talk about roles, I want to talk about the role of influence and the role that that plays. Before I do that, I want to share something else that I received. This is an email. I get a lot of email. Some of it's very humorous, some of it's very serious, some of it is file 13, if you will. But this email talked about things that are so true, and many of those had statements that were relating to the home. One of them said, "A messy kitchen is a happy kitchen, and this kitchen is delirious." Another one said, "No husband has ever been shot while doing the dishes." I like this one. "A husband is someone who takes out the trash and gives the impression he just cleaned the whole house." Another one said, "A clean house is a sign of a misspent life. Housework done properly will kill you." Another one said, "Countless number of people have eaten in this kitchen and gone on to lead normal lives." I like this one. "My next house will have no kitchen, just vending machines." As you see, all of us have influence. Influence could be defined as a power indirectly or intangibly affecting a person, or a course of events, or the power or capacity to produce a desired result. All of us want to have that power or that capacity to produce a godly result in the life of another person. Our influence can be direct or it can be indirect. The issue is the result. So as we look at the role of godly influence, let me just say this. Everyone has influence, whether it's good or bad. And as you know, Eve's influence was not good in giving in to the temptation of the devil. Go back to verse 14 found there in 1 Timothy 2. It says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The influence that she played was not good. And as I was reading to my kids last night, we were reading about the creation. And did you know that God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply, and all of that was before the fall? Some people believe that childbearing is part of the curse. That is not part of the curse. It's the pain that is associated with it is part of the curse, part of the consequences of sin. But before the fall, they were to be fruitful and multiply and raise up a godly seed, a godly generation. But Eve's influence, of course, was not good because she gave in to the temptation of the devil. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 says, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, there's all kind of speculation as to why Adam ate also. The Bible tells us that he wasn't deceived. The Bible tells us that he disobeyed God. Because see, God told them in the very beginning, of every tree in the garden you may eat of, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That command was very clear. In fact, that was one of two commands that they were given in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply, and do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Other than that, life was bliss, if you will. Because see, they were in a state of innocence. They were in a state to where they can serve God. A state where they had a sweet communion with God. In fact, the Bible says when they sinned that they heard God walking in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. Something that they had never done before in hiding themselves from God. But they had taken of that tree. And Eve's influence passed on to her husband, and there's speculation as to why he ate. Maybe it's just because he wanted to be with his wife. Because as you read before the fall, he had named all the animals, and it says that there was not someone suitable for him. He was lonely, and God created a woman. Our influence has far-reaching consequences. It affects everyone. In fact, if you were to look over in Acts chapter 17, you would find as Paul came into Thessalonica and preached the gospel, and before leaving that city, that there were people that stirred up a riot in the city and forced them to go to another city. The Proverbs tell us this in chapter 1 and verse 10, My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Sinners will seek to lead you astray, but don't go with them. Don't consent to their causes. Don't get on their parades. They will lead you into bad influences. In fact, the Bible tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that bad company corrupts good morals. And if you wonder at times why we worry about the kinds of people that our kids hang around with, it's because of influence. We want the proper influence. Now look at Adam's influence. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says this, Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. One man's disobedience, one man's sin influenced a whole nation, a whole race of people. And it was passed on to a whole nation, a whole race of people. And of course, it brought about death, the greatest of all sin. On the other hand, verse 18 tells us the influence of another man. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting into condemnation, talking about Adam. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And there we see the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at this passage found over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we could find this principle that's found there. Women are not to seek primary influence in the church, but in the home. I'm not saying that women can't do anything in the church. That certainly would go against Scripture. Especially Titus chapter 2, where the older women are to teach the younger women. But in this context of this passage, there were women rising up and becoming pastors. And Paul forbid this. In fact, look with me at the passage. He tells them in verse 9 that they are to adorn themselves in a modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. There were women in that day that would come into the church and they would have beads woven all into their hair. And it would create a, I don't know what other word to call it, but a do. A hairdo. And this became a distraction in the fellowship. People were distracted by that and causing, in fact, the wealthy women were coming to the point where they were manifesting their wealth through their hair and their clothing. And this became a distraction. Paul says, let that adorning be that of the inward heart. Let it be that of a modest apparel. Verse 10, that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And then he gives this prohibition. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And the silence that he is talking about here is that women are not to take on the role of a pastor in the church, or specifically speaking, an elder. But on the other hand, he says down in verse 15, that to deliver herself from the stigma of the fall, she is to raise a godly seed. And it says there in the last part of verse 15, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You see, she's to teach, but she's to teach in the proper context. William Barclay says, in the old story, it was the woman who was created second and who fell to the seduction of the serpent tempter, but it was Mary of Nazareth who bore and who trained the child Jesus. It was Mary of Magdala who first to see the risen Lord, and it was four women who of all the disciples stood by the cross. You see, they have influence. She's to have her influence in the home. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33 tells us that she is to be an example of respect in the home. Listen to what it says. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, there are many homes that get destroyed for the lack of respect. But not just respect on the woman's part to the husband, but the lack of understanding on the husband's part to the wife. Because, see, it goes both ways. A husband is told in 1 Peter to live with her with understanding, knowing that she is the weaker vessel, not weaker in the sense of her spirituality, but weaker in the sense of her physical makeup. But yet many homes get destroyed because of the lack of understanding there. But not just in those two situations. It says over in Ephesians 5, chapter or verse 21, that we are all to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. The lack of submission that takes place in the home, that causes many evils. You see, because we think of submission on one standard, wives, submit to your husbands. And that's all we think of, submission. Did you know that the word submit is not even used in that verse, but it's implied from the verse before it? And did you know it says in verse 21 that we're all submitting? In order for me to create the kind of home that should have respect and understanding, I must submit as well. Submission is mutual. It goes both ways. But not just between a husband and wife, but also with the children. And not just the children to the parents, but the parents to the children. You see, the influence there is godliness and righteousness. And those are the things that we're to build on. She is also to be an example of virtue. As we read this morning from Proverbs 31, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." A virtuous woman. She's not only an example of respect or an example of virtue, but she's also an example of submission. And not only an example of submission, but an example of love. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 says that they admonished the young women to love their husbands. All of us are given that call and that command to be lovers of one another, to be lovers of our wives, to be lovers of our husbands, to be lovers of our children. But here in this context, here in Titus chapter 2, the younger women are to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. You see the example that's given there. She is to be an example of godly influence and godly instruction. Did you know the Proverbs say it this way in chapter 1 and verse 8? "My son, hear the instruction of a father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." The primary instruction came from the father in the early days, but I tell you what, most of the time in the homes, the instruction is coming from the mother. There are many single parent homes, and that's where the instruction is coming from. And I praise God for those mothers who are able to do that, and that can raise their kids in a godly way where there is a father absent. But let me say this, fathers, we have an awesome responsibility. And those of you that were here Wednesday night and got to hear that wonderful teaching on the video that we watched, we have an awesome responsibility to nurture our wives, to love our wives, to love them to purity and to righteousness, to encourage their spirituality. Nothing excites me more when I see my wife at the table studying the Word of God, chasing the kids everywhere. But that is to be our priority, isn't it? Proverbs 14 and verse 1 says this, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pull it down with their hands." It takes time to build a home, doesn't it? And I know when I got married, I didn't understand all the things about marriage, and I didn't understand all the things that were involved in building a home. But I thank the Lord of the influences that were played in my life, of the instruction of the Word of God, to at least understand this. The most important thing in the life of every woman, you might disagree with this at this point, but is building a safe and secure home. And I'm not saying anything against the person that, or the woman that is has a career, that works a job also alongside of her husband, that seeks to raise the children, or any of those things, but I'm saying the deep longing in her heart is for her home. God placed that there. There are opportunities for godly influence, and I'd like to talk about that also. The first opportunity for women to be godly influencers, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, is that she would fear the Lord rather than men. You know, that is true for all of us, isn't it? We are to fear God rather than fearing man. Sometimes man will tell us to do things that goes contrary to God or contrary to His Word. And at that point, we're given a choice to choose. Will we serve God, be obedient and faithful to Him, or will we serve man and crumble under His commands? There's a story that's found over in Exodus chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there with me. It begins down to verse 22. If you notice that the nation of Israel had been increasing and growing mightily. A new Pharaoh had rose up in that day that did not know Joseph. And he was becoming fearfully afraid because this nation, the nation of Israel, was increasing. And he didn't know what to do about it. So he began to subject them to more work, to hard labor, so that they wouldn't have time or idle time to think about things that he thought they shouldn't think about. It tells us down in verse 22, "So Pharaoh commanded all of his people." He felt in his heart, "This is one way that I can stop the increase of the men." because he knew the men would be the strength and also the overpowerment for his armies and his nation. So he said this, and he made this decree: every son who was born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. That was his solution to the problem that they were facing. Praise God for a godly woman. It says in chapter 2 and verse 1, and a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. You see, she did everything possible and imaginable to not comply with the king's command. She was subject to a higher power, wasn't she? She was of the house of Levi. She served God. It says in verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took that ark and she made this ark. Verse 4, and her sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked alongside the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Isn't that amazing? This is God's providence right here. God's sovereign hand in this situation. Little did Moses know that he would be God's chosen leader to go and lead the children of Israel away from the bondage of the Egyptians, away from Pharaoh. He didn't have any idea of that, of course. Here we're seeing the curtain pulled back and seeing the events that occurred before his birth. It says in verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now I want you to understand that there's a lot of things that take place in the white spaces of those verses. What's it say here? She nursed the child. That was somewhere between 12 months to 13 to 15 month process. Also, it says here, the child grew, and then she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. You read over in Hebrews chapter 11 a little bit about Moses and the faith that he had in God. Where did he get that faith in God? Where did he get the understanding of the faith of God? It came from his mother and father, didn't it? They raised him in the ways of God. There's another woman that's a very godly woman. It's found over in 1 Samuel. And this woman lays before us also some example. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8. This is the woman whose name was Hannah. Hannah was barren. She was without child. And she was ridiculed for that. You know, it's very interesting that today the opposite occurs. Women are ridiculed for having children. In those days, women were ridiculed for not having children. Boy, have we changed. But there are three principles that we can point out in Hannah's life. Look with me at verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. The phrase, no razor shall come upon his head, is a Nazarite vow, that she would give him back to the Lord. Verse 12, And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What principle can we point out from this passage? First of all, a godly woman seeks God. She had a problem, and what did she do? She went to God about it. She sought the Lord with her problem. And I tell you, the problems that arise in the home, and there are millions and millions of problems that come up, a godly woman seeks God. She knows that her husband is not always the one that can solve the problem. God is the one that can solve the problem. So she seeks after God. Verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house of Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. I want you to notice here another principle. A godly woman worships God. Not only does she seek after God with her problems, but she also comes to God and worships Him. You see, she was sad over her situation and sad over her condition. But that did not stop her seeking God. That did not stop her worship of God. There was no problem, no great, that could take her away from that priority of worshiping God. She sought after God. Notice also verse 20. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow, but Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you there praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. A godly woman keeps her word. What was her prayer? She wanted a child. God remembered her, opened up her womb, and gave her a child, a male child. By her taking him to Shiloh, she kept her word. You see the influence? The opportunity is there by becoming a godly woman, but not only by being a godly woman, but being a godly woman who seeks God, who worships God, and who keeps her word. Let me apply that to everyone else sitting here. Isn't that true for us? Being godly men? Being the kind of men that seek after God? The kind of men that worship God and keep your word? There used to be a day when your word meant something. Now we have to have contracts to make your word binding. But it used to be a day, if you said, "I'll be there," or "I'll do this," it was done. Not so today. Times sure have changed, haven't they? The second opportunity for godly influence is by raising godly children. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "Nevertheless, she will be saved or delivered from the stigma in childbearing. if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Raising a child of faith, raising a child of love, a child of holiness, a child with self-control. What a job. And it's not just her job, men. It's ours too. But what a job. As I was reading in the Old Testament, I found a couple examples of four men who were influenced in this way by their mother. The first one is Jehoshaphat. I wrote that out for you because I knew that you would have trouble spelling it like I did. But his life is recounted to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I would like to read verse 31. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shihai. And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now I find it very interesting in that recount of his life that his mother is mentioned. Don't you? He's not alone. Joash, in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1, it tells us Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Can you imagine a 7-year-old king? And he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. Then notice this. His mother's name was Zilbiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada. Boy, that's a hard word. The priest. Now notice too, his mother's name is mentioned as well. He reigned for 40 years. Over in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 3, we have the mention of Uzziah. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah. Don't you love these names in the Old Testament? Jecoliah of Jerusalem. I think that they ought to have a class in seminary just on the pronunciation of names. You know, they didn't have anything like that. But notice, too, his mother is mentioned. And let me give you one more. It's found over in Proverbs chapter 31. The works of King Lemuel, verse 1, the utterance which his mother taught him. Listen to what her utterance was. What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. She says, son, if you're going to be an executor of the law, if you're going to hold this people to the law, you must be a model of that law as well. Don't give yourself to intoxicating drink because that will cause you to pervert the law. And I would add, to pervert it in your favor. Godly influence. Did you know that the idea of Mother's Day, it came from the influence of a mother? Let me read this to you. Mother's Day was born in a small Methodist church in Grafton, West Virginia. It was 1876 and the nation still mourned the Civil War dead. While teaching a Memorial Day lesson, Miss Anna Reeves Jarvis thought of mothers who had lost their sons. She prayed that one day there could be a Memorial Day for mothers. The prayer made a deep impression on one of Mrs. Jarvis's 11 children. Young Anna had seen her mother's efforts to hold the war-split community and the church together. As she grew into adulthood, the younger woman kept Mrs. Jarvis's dream in her heart. On the day of her mother's death, Anna was determined to establish Mother's Day in her honor. On May 12, 1907, a local observance was held, which later spread to Philadelphia. By 1910, Mother's Day was celebrated in 45 states: Puerto Rico, Hawaii, Canada, and Mexico. Elated Mrs. Jarvis told a friend, "Where will it end must be left for the future to tell. That it will circle the globe now seems certain." On May 8, 1914, President Wilson designated the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day for displaying the American flag and for the public expression of love and reverence for the mothers of the country. And let me just say this, mothers, we honor you. And we praise God for you and for your godly influence on your children. And let me just say this, don't stop having that opportunity. And as Proverbs 31 verse 30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." I pray that you'll give yourself even more in the days ahead to fearing the Lord. Let's pray together.